Well, good morning, everybody. You know, we've been going through the book of Revelation, but I took a little trip this week, and as I was away, I felt like the Lord would have us to look at a new passage. He leads us into new pastures, and we'll be in the book of Psalms this morning for 1 week, and we'll be back to Revelation as we continue. But we'll be in the book of Psalms, Psalm 139. It is the favorite of many people, and if it's not one that you're familiar with, I believe that as you meditate on David's devotion here in Psalm 139, you'll be blessed as well. You know, this is a psalm of sort of discovery. David is writing about God's wisdom and knowledge and God's all-encompassing presence in his life, and he is discovering God's greatness. But as we learn more about God, we learn that being created by him, we discover, I believe, more about ourselves as we seek the Lord than we first imagined. Truly, seeking God is a journey of self-discovery in many ways. And it's a scary journey because discovering what we are made of and the way that God sees us is both frightening because God's view of us is different than our view of ourselves. God is very holy, and we become uncomfortable in God's presence until we discover that God loves us so immensely that that discovery is greater than our own love for ourselves as well. You see, without Psalm 139, we could have the conclusion that our thoughts about God are completely true and a full definition of God. And we would think that our thoughts about ourselves are accurate. But when we learn about God's love for us and his all-encompassing presence and power and awareness of our deepest things, we discover that God's view of us is different, but also God's love for us is different. And by meditating on things that are higher than our natural selves, we're automatically lifted up to a higher place and we're edified. The scripture calls it being edified. And Psalm 139 is a edifying psalm as David sort of discusses his meditation about the Lord's presence in his life. And of course, the Holy Spirit records this psalm for us so that we might know something about the theology that the scripture gives us. Really, the psalm here is a scripture of theology because it breaks up into about four groups of six. There's 24 verses. And the first six verses speak about God's knowledge of everything. Omniscience, we might say, if we were in a class, that he knows all. And then in the next six, it speaks about God's presence everywhere. There's not a place we can go that God is not there. You can't shrink down small enough to hide from God's presence. It was the Apostle Paul that said to those Athenians that in him we live and move and have our being. You know, our existence in this world is our existence in the very presence of God. And then in the next six verses, David has this awesome revelation of God's creative power and how awesome God is in his creation of the universe, but also of himself. And knowing that God created you is a beautiful meditation. And then the last section, he speaks about the opposition that comes in this world. And he speaks there about the application of these truths, and then there's a beautiful prayer. And so David is blown away by how much God knows about him and you. So let's begin here. Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. David starts off here in these verses just amazed at how God knows everything about him. Did you know that God knows everything about you? God knows more about you than you know about you. God knows everything about you. You know a very little bit about you. You have a narrow focus of what you think. You don't even have perspective on yourself from the outside. Our view of ourselves is limited. We don't even know how limited it is. But then David says, God, you know everything about me. And we can't hide anything from God. Remember, it was Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts where they were confronted because they were lying, or they are trying to lie to the Holy Spirit. You know, we can't lie to God because He knows everything. And He knows even when we're formulating a lie. Have you ever noticed that lies take some crafting? You ever lie and you got to craft the lie? Don't look at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. These are excuses when you're late to an appointment. What should I say? The alarm didn't go off. There was traffic. You know, I don't want to go to work today, but I'm not sick. So I'll call in and say, I'm not feeling it today. Maybe they'll get the impression I'm sick, but I didn't say I was sick. I didn't lie. You know, we have all these ideas, but God, you know, when it says there, you know, my sitting down and my rising up, there's the idea there is, you know, what do you do when you sit down? When you sit down, you're coming to generally a place of rest. What do you do when you're sitting down? Well, He knows how you got there. And when you rise up, you know, when you get up to leave, where are you going? What are you doing? Are you going to work? Are you going to the beach? Where are you going? He knows all about it. He knows when you're coming to a place of rest, and He knows when you're venturing out to go to a place of whatever you do. He knows about it. David says here, you understand my thoughts afar off. Didn't you see that in verse 2? You understand my thought afar off. Now, I used to think that my wife was the one who could understand my thoughts afar off. I didn't have to communicate them. I thought if I just thought it. You know, but the thing about God is, it's not speaking here like He can see our thoughts from a distance. You know, it's not like He knows our thoughts because, you know, He's on the other side of the world. Or you know, you see somebody coming for you and maybe they're marching and they're angry. You go, oh, I can see what they're thinking by their, you know, He's not talking about that. He's talking about where our thoughts come from. He knows our thoughts before they're formed, you see. It's amazing, as human beings, we have these little great computers in our heads, and we communicate to one another, and we process information. But where does it come from? How am I able to think? How am I able to think in a language? Where does language come from? How are words formed, and I associate them with meaning? What kind of juices are mixing in my brain? What kind of electricity is firing up there in my brain? How do I even have being? How do I think things? How do I process information? The Lord knows all your deliberations. He knows all about why you think, what you think, and your motivations and your background. He's not thrown off by your culture. He knows what people are thinking in the jungles of one area to the beaches of another area or the metropolis of another area. He knows the thought process of politicians and wealthy people and poor people that are working class. He understands everything. He understands how thoughts are formed, but He understands how your thoughts are formed. That's why David later says, even if I don't have the words, they don't come out of my mouth, but you know what I'm thinking. You know what I'm saying. And you know all of that process that happens in my mind. You know what my prejudices are and my preconceptions and how I come to conclusions. You know what I'm thinking before I'm even able to think it. He knows how my thoughts are formed. You know, He knows the questions you have. And He knows the answers to those questions. And He knows that you don't have the answers to those questions, but He does. You know, David is just so blown away that God is so all-encompassing. He knows my worries. He knows what I'm uptight about. And He knows why I'm uptight about it. He knows what happened in your life to form the way that you think now. He knows everything about it. He knows why you process the way you process. He knows my sitting down in verse 2 and my rising up. My sitting is my resting. My rising when I'm working. I sit to drive, to read. You know, we do work when we're sitting sometimes. We also play and we watch. Sometimes I sit too much. You know, they say that we sit too much, right? We got to get up and walk around more often. The Lord knows all of that. We sit too much. We have sedentary lives. But He knows what we're doing when we're sitting. He knows how we browse, and He knows how we click, and He knows how we scroll, and He knows what we're processing with these instruments He's given us. He knows what we're using, the eyeballs He's given us, and what we're taking in. He knows what we're venturing out to do. He knows what your dreams are. He knows what you have wanted to do your whole life. And he says, you understand my rising up. Few of you remember what it was like to get up to change the channel on the television. There's only a few people. Other ones are like, what's a television? There used to be a day where you had to get up and go and turn a little knob on a TV, and then you had kids and you made them go turn the channel. And then eventually they had remote controls. But when you get up, what motivates you? What are you up for? You up for some donuts? What do you get up for? What are you excited about? What motivates you? God knows it. He knows what gets your juices flowing. I should get up more often. God knows if you don't get up very often. He knows if you're not motivated for very much. He knows if you have no drive, no interest. He knows, you know, all of those things. You better be up for something. You know, we'll say, are you up for hiking? Nah. Are you up for an adventure? Are you up for a vacation? Sure. Are you up for a meal? I'm always up for a meal. Are you down? I'm up. We don't even know what we're doing. I'm down for some food. Are you up to eat? We probably need to get up more often. I know that in life, it's tempting to get settled. The Lord knows our sitting down and our rising up. I was glad when they said, let's go to the house of the Lord. You know, let's get up. The Lord knows our getting up. Notice what he says, you comprehend my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. You know, the path is where I'm led. It's the road that I walk. You know, where do I go? Who do I follow? What ideas do I follow? What course of life do I take? The Lord knows all about it. You know, the psalmist would say in chapter 1 of the Psalms, blessed are those who walk not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the place of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. The problem with being on the wrong path is you end up in the wrong destination. And the Lord knows that. He knows my path. He knows where you're going. You know, if the Lord tries to correct or guide your path, it's not because he doesn't love you. It's because he knows the end of that path. You see, this is why God leads us. He leads us because we can't see, but he can see. So that's why the Bible tells us that we walk by faith, because we don't know where to go. David says here, there's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You don't even have to say anything, and God knows what is in your thoughts or in your hearts. Even as he said earlier, you know where my thoughts come from. You understand my thought afar off. In the same way, he knows before I speak it. Even if I'm silent, he knows my deliberations. Sometimes I'm not even sure what I'm thinking. Maybe you feel, and it's true, sometimes we have lots of thoughts in our minds and we're trying to make conclusions out of them, but nothing seems to be concluded and all we're left is a bunch of fragments of thoughts and I don't know what to do and I'm confused and I'm scared. And well, we just need to look to the Lord because he knows. And you're a sheep, but you're worrying like you're the shepherd. You know, you're worrying about things that he has under control. He knows how you walk. He knows where you're going. That's why the Lord tells us, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. I tell you though, when I read these verses and I read what David was aware of through the Holy Spirit, that God knows me this intimately. He knows what's in me before I say it. Now I can say a dirty joke and that might not be good, but even if I don't say it, he knows that's already in my heart. That makes me kind of concerned about what I'm thinking and what I'm doing. What, you know, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. That's what David prayed at another time. I think, well, I don't want to just say the right thing. I want to think the right thing. If he knows it before it comes out. So David is just, he's in awe of these things. And we're in awe as well. We're amazed by this. Notice how he moves on in verse 5. He says, you have hedged me behind and before. You've closed me in. It's like being in traffic. You know, you're hedged in the front and the back. You ever get in a bad traffic situation? You're like, I got to get off this freeway. But you can't because there's no place to merge. And you feel, well, David says, I'm kind of hemmed in. Every way I turn. And for him, it's both extremely comforting and very terrifying. Because if this all-wise, all-knowledgeable being, this God who knows all, if he sees me and he knows me, and maybe he also realizes what Jesus would later say, that God knows the number of hairs on your head. And that doesn't mean he knows how many. He knows each one by number. He knows you so intimately. Well, that's kind of scary. And he says, and you laid your hand upon me. Now, David's going to pick up this idea where later he says, no matter where I go, your right hand holds me and you guide me, you lead me with your hand. So the knowledge of this to David is both wonderful and terrible. It's terrifying. But the truth is that God's hand is upon you. Remember when Nehemiah, when he wrote about the work that he was doing for Jerusalem and the wall, and he would pray in that book, and he said that the good hand of my God was upon me. God's hand is upon you. I experienced this last year, you know, when I ran for mayor, I felt like a hand reach in and tell me to stand up and do something. Not sure exactly why, still figuring it out, but I did it. And even if you don't feel that, there is the hand of God upon you. He's leading you. He's guiding you. The good hand of the shepherd guides each one of his sheep. He upholds you. He steers you. He guides you. He crowds you with his presence. You can't get away from him. His hand is good, and his good hand is upon you. It's a little too awesome for David. He says in verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Here in this first section, he's talking about how God knows everything. And that's not just a knowledge of data or information or the amount of grams that a flower weighs or how many times a bee's wings flap when it's flying. David understands God's omniscience as regarding him. God knows everything, yes, about everything, but he knows everything about me. He knows everything about you. This is God. This knowledge is wonderful, and the idea of wonderful in the Bible is the same as the word miraculous. His name shall be called Wonderful. It's wonderful. It's marvelous. It's miraculous. It's supernatural. See, as human beings, we live in this world, and we have to function in these bodies, and we need fuel for these bodies. We need to propagate our species. We need to interact. We have all of these physical needs, but what David is realizing is that the thought and the ideas that God has are higher than I am. That's why it's so difficult in the world to hear in the spiritual realm if we're glutted and satiated with worldly things. You know, have you ever eaten just too much? I was on a trip this past week, and it seemed like everywhere you went, you wanted to, you know, somebody take you out to lunch, or you find a new restaurant. Oh, I wanted to eat there before. Let's stop. Well, we just ate 2 hours ago. I don't care. We'll try it again. Pretty soon, you know, by the end of the day, you're like, I don't want to eat anything. That's why it's important you read your Bible in the morning. Because once all those thoughts start shuffling in, you know, the dominoes fall, and it's hard to find that quiet and that peace with the Lord. We're saturated with info. And even if it's not bad info, the fact that we're addicted to it keeps us on this lower level. It might be important info, and it might be valuable information, but it's not the meditation of God. It's not the presence of God. It's different, you see. Thinking the thoughts of God is what you were created for. We weren't made to be consumers in this world, but the world is made for consumption. And if we're constantly consuming the things of the flesh, you know, our diet is made up of whatever's on our feed. You know, we call it a feed, for goodness sake. You know, these are things that if we feed on them, they will nurture all of the carnal things of this world. I mean, what is popular in the world? It's pride, it's arrogance, it's lust, it's money, it's greed. I mean, what views do you see? You know, what videos have millions of views? What is it glorifying? But you see, when David begins to think of God's knowledge, all of a sudden he begins to be lifted up to a higher place. And he realizes that at this new altitude of spiritual thinking, his mind is burning because he can't understand these thoughts of how good God is. And this is what we need to do. We need this exercise. We need to run these trails of high elevation in our minds and our spirits so that we grow upwards. This is the way that plants grow toward the sun. Our spirits grow in our meditation of God. It's hard to meditate in the world today, isn't it? It's too busy. And David, all of a sudden, he's in awe at the realization that the universe maker, the spreader of the stars, the builder of the mountains, the breather of life, has put his hand upon him. That God's put his hand on you. The one who created all of these things. He has put his hand upon you. Now, if that doesn't blow you away, you're not paying attention, right? See, the problem is that the carnal mind doesn't care for these things. The carnal person that we are naturally is like Esau, who would sell his birthright for a bowl of soup to feed his appetite. You know, the human mind can't contain these things. It's too high, too lofty. The lower person, the carnal person, the mind set on the flesh, it's not interested in any of these things because, you know, in our natural self, the human is led by his appetites. He doesn't know or he doesn't care about the things of God. David sees here in the eye of his meditation that the Lord is omniscient. He knows everything. And also, he goes on in verse 7 to talk about God's presence everywhere. Where can I go from your spirit? He says in verse 7. And where can I flee from your presence? Flee from your presence. These are the words of someone who fears God. Where can I flee from your presence? If I had to get away, where would I go? Couldn't go anywhere. Kind of terrifying. You see the sense of awe that David has? It's wonderful to have the God of all creation put his hand on you, but it's also terrifying. Where could I go if I wanted to get away? If God knew something about me that was unsavory or worthy of punishment, or, you know, if I failed in any area, and David says that he feels a sense of dread, where can I flee from your presence? Being fully known by God can be a scary thing. You know, all of a sudden you come to the realization that the God of the universe is focused on you, extremely interested in every aspect of your life, your thoughts, your motives, the functioning of your cells, your mitochondria, whatever it is. He knows everything. He has designed you. He's made you. Later, David will say, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And this thing is dreadful. Where can I run? I can't hide if I ascend into heaven, he says in verse 8. You're there. If I go way up high, you're there. If I ascend. But then if I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. You're at high elevation and low elevation. But David even speaks about that the Lord is in the depths of the grave. That's what the word hell is there. Sheol. He says, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, that qualifies Hawaii. We're, for David, the opposite side of the world at the end of the sea. You ever get up in the morning, it's early, the sun is just beginning, and there's that sort of moment when all of God's creation is heading out to forage for food. I wonder if David saw at the crack of, you know, dawn in the morning, the birds set out. And David said, if I could fly away. Have you ever wanted to fly away? Get away from it? And he says, you're there. You know, when I land at my destination, I realized that you were there the whole time. If I flew into the morning, if I lived on a distant island, he seems to think, if I make my home in heaven or my bed in hell, you're there. Even there, verse 10, he says, your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Jonah was a good Israeli, you know. He knew the enemies of God were the Ninevites, but God told Jonah to go preach to the people of Nineveh. The Assyrians were a brutal people. They did inhumane, terrible, terrible things. And yet God said, go preach to them. And Jonah said, no, I don't want to. I hate them. And God, you should probably hate him too, and I'm leaving the other way. So he got on a boat, and he headed west towards Spain. Remember the story? He goes down below. He's running from God's presence, trying to run from God's. You've tried to run from God's presence too. Don't blame Jonah and say he's a bad prophet. You might have spent many years avoiding God's presence. We all have, because the Bible says that we're sheep. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We all went our own way. But the Lord brings us back. And so Jonah thought that he could flee from the presence of God, but God sent a storm, and those men on the deck, you know, the winds grew and the waves got higher, and they began to cry out to their gods, and they began to throw off everything on the boat that was weighing them down. Even so, they started throwing off the ship's tackle. That's what you throw off at the very end. And they thought it would help, but it didn't help. And probably one of the guys went down below to find some stuff they could throw overboard. They were even throwing their food overboard, and they found Jonah sleeping. And they said, get up, you got to cry, pray to your gods, you know, because we're in trouble here. And he said, well, this has happened because of me. I'm trying to run from God's presence. Throw me overboard. And they tried. They tried to navigate through. They didn't want to throw him overboard, but finally they did. Jonah thought it was over. The Bible tells us that God had prepared a great fish, and he swallowed Jonah. And when I was a kid, I used to think it was probably a little bit like those Pinocchio cartoons I saw where Jonah was inside the belly of a whale, like, what was his name? Just Geppetto. You got a little candle in there and you're reading by the light of a fire in the gastrointestinal system of a sea creature. No, that's not how it was. It was hideous. It was like the grave. It was hell itself. Jonah could feel the pressure as that creature went down deep fathoms. He didn't know if he'd make it. He's there. He's suffocating. He's got little pockets of fish farts to breathe. And he's got his head wrapped with seaweed. And he cries out to God in mercy. He says, "Oh God, forgive me." He tried to run from him. And then even there, you'll read it in Jonah. I think it's in chapter 2. That he said, "I cried out to you from the depths of the sea, and you heard my cry." Jonah tried to flee from God's presence, but when he was swallowed by a fish and he was at the bottom of the ocean, he said that the Lord was there anyway. What a silly thing to try to run from God's presence, right? You ever wonder why people think they can get away from God? Why people flee from God's presence or try to hide from God? It's impossible. David says, "Even there, your hand will lead me and your right hand will hold me." This is encouraging to know that God is everywhere. He's everywhere present. He's present everywhere. Theology is a wonderful thing. The only danger about theology is that if we begin to think of God in clinical terms, the way a scientist looks at a grasshopper or a frog that it's dissecting, whenever you study theology, you have to do it with great reverence and awe and worship, because I'll say words like God is omniscient and now I understand it. So, okay, that's cool. We can move on. But it's holy ground. The knowledge of God is not something I can comprehend. So there ought to be a sense of awe when we read these truths about God that He is everywhere present. When we do study theology, though, we'll talk about how God's presence isn't stretched like, you know, saran wrap or something that you disseminate. You know, you drop 50 yards of earth there and then you got to spread it out. But some areas are thinner and other areas are greater. And we tend to think that, well, God's presence is spread out, but in some corners, maybe He's not. No, He is everywhere, infinitely present, completely, every cell of your body. This is the omnipresence of God. Not just the notion, oh, that God, you know, He's everywhere. He's everywhere fully present. He's not spread out. It's incredible to know that God is fully present everywhere. Romans chapter 1, though, teaches us that human beings did not want to retain this knowledge of God in their mind. And so they sinned against the truth and they suppressed the truth. That's the problem that we have as human beings, is that we can suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. But David tells us that this knowledge is wonderful. Why would you suppress this truth? Only because of pride, only because of selfishness, only because the desire for the things of this world or the things of the flesh is greater to you than the things of the Spirit. And in your flesh, it is. This is why we're called to walk by faith and we're called to be spiritual beings and not led by our cravings. We recognize it. Every one of us has cravings. But we put those under the cross because Jesus is worthy. We don't lead, you know, we don't follow those things. They tempt us. They lure us. They're always shouting for our attention. Look at me. Pay attention to me. Feed me. But the Lord's still small voice calls us. David tells us this is wonderful knowledge. And here he goes on and he says, "If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea," the wings of the dawn, one version says, "even there your hand will lead me and your right hand shall uphold me." And notice the protection David thinks of. He says, "If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me." David says later in another place, he says, "even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." That's dark. That's darkness. Sometimes there's just dark things. But then David says, even if I'm in darkness, to you I am surrounded by light. It's not like God can't see you. There's nothing that happens in our lives that God isn't fully aware of. God, he says, his ear is not dull and his hand's not short. Well, in the same way, his eye isn't obscured. You know, he doesn't have cataracts. God can't miss anything in your life. He doesn't have any fuzzy vision. He sees so clearly, even the darkness. You ever see, you know, those videos of either infrared or heat-sensitive things where it's almost like the nighttime through filters looks like the daytime? You ever see when people are in the dark but they can't see anything, and but the camera is infrared or something and you could see them looking and they can't see anything and they're scared? It's a fascinating thing. In the darkness, trying as much as they can with the instruments that God has given them, these little tools we have, trying to ascertain what is there, what is there. But it's hopeless because we can't apprehend spiritual things with our physical eyeballs. And so this teaches us that God can see everything. It's much better to have God's perspective and be in the dark than to be blind and in the light. You know. And so David says, I was afraid when darkness overshadowed me, but then I realized that it was all light to you. This past week, Karen and I were visiting over in Idaho just to look at some beautiful places. And it was just such a blessed trip. And it seemed like God had a schedule for us every day. We met the right people and it's fantastic. And then, of course, we had to come back and do the COVID test, right? Which everybody does. And so we did it, but we were a little worried that we wouldn't get the test results back. We thought, well, maybe we'll get them as late as Saturday, but we're flying out on Saturday. And so 2 hours before the flight, I got an email. I'm like, all right, we got it. And then the email said, oh, your test didn't register. You have to retake it. I'm like, well, oh boy, you know, you got a schedule for the next day and I'm flying out. But the guy says, well, there's a place, you know, across the street, but I don't know if they're a trusted partner. I don't know if they do the proper test, right? And then, you know, at some of the places it's free. At Walgreens it's free, but then if you do the other test, it's, you know, $175. But we just thought, oh. And so we're waiting there, and we have like an hour and 15 minutes until the plane leaves, and we're sitting in the office and they're processing paperwork and insurance and all this, and people are coming in. We're like, we are not going to make it. It's getting tight. And then because God's so good and he's just done so many things that we just thought were, man, God is in control, it helped us to say, well, you know what? Who knows? Who knows? Even if it doesn't work out, I bet God's got something else for us to do. Because it seems like when you're misdirected or you're redirected, God seems to have something there for you. My wife even saw on the plane ride home that we were in a three-seat section and there was going to be somebody there. And it would be just, oh, Lord, would it be nice if we just didn't have one person sitting with us on the last leg of this trip? Well, we're sitting there in the clinic and the thing gets done. They go in. You know, the guy, the nurse that helped me, his name was Angel. I don't know if he was an angel, but... And I'm sitting there in the office. Our flight leaves in 45 minutes. It's 20 minutes to the airport. The test result hasn't come back. And we're sitting there. Should we pray or worry? Because I am a professional worrier. I can worry about this thing. I can start texting people and calling and checking websites. Well, what tests do they take? What can I do? And we have the tendency to do that. Or we can just say, God, you've been leading the whole time. And then he comes through. And then we had a little connecting flight and, you know, that everything was, and nobody sat next to us. We had three seats. You know, it's like, well, Lord, you just keep doing good stuff. And then, but you know, when you see God lead and you see positive results, sometimes you wonder, well, if God leads me through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear because you are with me, he says. And I'd rather be with the Lord, because I know that he knows everything and he's in control of everything. This is the realization that David has. Even the darkness won't hide me. Verse 12, indeed the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. Now David begins to speak about the wonder of God's creation. He says in verse 13, for you have formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. The Old King James is interesting here in verse 13. It says, thou hast possessed my reins. Interesting turn of phrase. The idea of that in that language was that I am guided, Lord. I'm like an animal that has reins and steering. You hold my steering. You're steering me and I don't know it. It's hard to translate because the original Hebrew is pretty interesting. The original Hebrew says, you bought my kidneys. But the idea behind it is that the kidneys were the reason that you make your decisions, you know, in their mind. And David says, you hold my guidance in your hand. You steer me. He says, you covered me in my mother's womb. Now that, he's going to go back to when God began to steer him and guide him. And he says, the word covered there in my version is actually, in the New American Standard, I like, it says, you wove me in my mother's womb. And the idea of weaving is a tabernacle or a tent. We read of Jesus that he became flesh and he dwelt among us. And the Greek word there in the New Testament is to tabernacle. You tented with us. Or the Bible likens our bodies to tents that we live in. They're temporary. They don't last forever. I wish they did, but they don't. Some of you have tears in your tents. Some of the stakes are coming up out of the ground. Fabric's getting a little wrinkly, worn thin. These tents aren't going to last forever. But David says, you wove me together, you knit me together, everything about me you made. He says, I will praise you for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. There's that word again, wonderful. That speaks about a miracle. Did you know that you are a miracle of God? You're a miracle of God. Think about the processes that God has put in your body. And think about how ignorant we are of them. I mean, even the simplest of things. I mean, you had a bad burrito and all you get is, you know, a little indigestion, but your body fixes it. It's amazing. You know, to think of the way that our bodies can take in light and form images that are vastly superior, you know, to almost any camera. And you think of the information that is processed and the information that your brain automatically knows to disregard because it's not pertinent to the moment. You think of when you're talking to somebody in a crowd of people, how your ears can focus in on their audio and not be thrown by everything else. These are things that we just are surrounded with. It's wonderful. You know, this scripture teaches us a lot about life in the womb. To Jeremiah, the Lord said, before you were born, when you were in your mother's womb, my spirit was upon you. You think of John the Baptist, who was filled with the Holy Spirit while he was still in the womb. David says, I will praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. I'm a miracle. Marvelous are your works. There's another word, marvel, that speaks of miracles. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. I'm hopeful to be like David. My soul knows this, but I don't know if I could say it knows it very well. You know, to know something very well means to be extremely familiar with it. I think I know the headline more than the article. You know, David says, this is the stuff I know. Do you know this stuff? This is good stuff to meditate on. These truths will help you to understand who you are. See, David starts with who God is. He says, God, you know everything and you lead me everywhere I go. And then he says, and you made me. You put me together in my mother's womb. In the next verse, he says, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book, they were all written, the days which were fastened for me, when as yet there were none of them. Now, David not only speaks about as God formed him and knit him together, but he says that he was never, you know, even as David earlier, when he said, you know my thoughts, where they come from. You know the building pieces that put them together. Now he says, you did that to me. Your thoughts put me together. Your thoughts wove me together. Your mind, your creative power knit me together when I wasn't. It's an interesting, the word there for substance in verse 16. Your eyes saw my substance. It's the Hebrew word golem, where we get the mythical idea of a partially formed being, or, you know, Lord of the Rings, you know, golem. You know, the idea of that is that it's without completion. David says, when I was even being formed, before I was fully formed, you knew me. You know, sometimes we think of a baby in the womb as being a clump of cells, or at least that's what they tell us. We don't think that. But that's so completely wrong. The Lord says there that he knows us even before we're fully formed. Verse 15 says, I was skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. The idea of being wrought means to mix colors with a tapestry. Have you ever seen somebody, you know, with a loom and they're weaving and they send that yarn or whatever through, or somebody, you know, knitting, you know, and they're doing needlework and they're doing embroidery, and, you know, you see on the one side of that rug it looks all messy, and then you turn it over and it's like, oh wow, there's a picture there. A little teddy bear on a pillow, you know, usually there's lace around it or whatever. This is what David says of himself. Lord, you've woven me together. You've done needlework in me. You have put different colors and different, you know, it's interesting, in Ephesians chapter 2, we read that we have been saved by grace through faith, and that's a gift from God. And this is a work of God. You are his workmanship, his poema. And God has prepared good works before us so that we might walk in them. David knew the same thing in the Old Testament with different words. He says, before I was formed, you already had my days lined up. You already knew my life. You already had a plan for my life. You knew not just my lifespan, but the design for my life, the days fashioned for me. This is the day that the Lord has made. The Lord knows you today. The Bible tells us salvation is today. Don't live on your past salvation and don't hope for tomorrow's. Today is the day of salvation. That means, of course, that if somebody needs to repent, don't wait, do it now. But it also means for us as believers to live in his regular and steady, ongoing, present grace. He knows your days. Today, God has prepared this day. Do you realize that? That God has planned, he's put an appointment for each one of us to be together here to be with him. And it was planned from all eternity. And we thought we just would come to the first service instead of the second. Or both. Oh. Even before the days were, he's marveling here at God's design. You put me together like needlework. He says, how precious also are your thoughts to me, you know, toward me. David here is thinking about how God's designed him and made him. How precious. And he knows information. He's not a doctor, a pediatrician, or a biologist. He's speaking from revelation of his spirit, but he's kind of describing what we now understand, what happens when, you know, life begins at conception. Some people say it begins at birth, but David knew better than that, and he writes all of these things from the revelation of God. He didn't write these after he looked through a microscope. You know, God taught him these things, and they turned out to be true biologically as well. But the truths there about you being created in God's image are fantastic and amazing. And David says, how precious, and the Greek, the Hebrew word there is how expensive. It speaks of valuable. And so when David says, how precious are your thoughts, he thinks God's thoughts toward him were valuable. What does God think about you? Well, it's valuable. It's precious. It's expensive. And how much does he think about you? Well, a lot. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God? How great is the sum of them? One version says, how vast is the sum of them? And this just means huge. Huge. How many thoughts does God have for you? Oh, it is a treasury beyond measure. He says, if I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. I don't know exactly what David means by that. Earlier, he talked about making his bed in hell. Maybe he had a nightmare. But there's this idea that even when I'm asleep, God is thinking about me and watching over me. You know, even the most powerful person, you know, even the strongest person is completely vulnerable when they're sleeping. When they're sleeping, you know. And David, he says, when I awake, you're still with me. Or maybe he was thinking about the darkness. Maybe he thinks of his trial as a dream or a nightmare. The dark, I knew the darkness would overshadow me, but it was like light to you. And then I woke and I realized you were with me the whole time. It could be that David was doing that, but he says, if I should try to count the number of your thoughts toward me, it'd be more than the sand that is on the seashore. Now, we could do some calculating. We could do some math. Why don't we all head out to each one of us to our respected beaches? We'll start counting the sands. Come back next week. Tell me the number. You know, 5,000 here, 6,000 there. Somebody really got busy and they found 300,000. You know, we could add up all the numbers, but when I was a kid, I was at the beach with my mom and she had just read this and she was a young believer, but she said, you know, that God thinks about you. Good thoughts more than all the sand that is on the shores of the beaches around the world. I never forgot that. And I still can't hardly comprehend it. You know, somebody has calculated, I think there's, you know, how many grains of sand? It's like one followed by 25 zeros. You know, it's beyond. He's always thinking about you. Somebody once said, you know, God is so aware of things that, let's take, for example, a rose. And we could say that God knows everything about this rose. He knows the weight of the stem. He knows how the channels and the fibers work together. He knows when it got clipped and how long those petals will stay on and what the weight of each one of those petals and why the smell smells the way it does and what the pollen is. And he knows everything about that rose, but then he's always thinking about it. You know, and on top of that, we don't really understand. Yeah, God knows all the details about you, but he knows he's always thinking about you. We can't think about that because we only think it one thing at a time. Or if you're lucky, maybe two. Some people are gifted. They can think about three things at a time. But most men, if I'm right, we can think about one thing at a time. And that's a struggle sometimes too. But we're focused. And we think, if I'm focusing on one thing, honey, what are you talking about? I'm focusing on this. Because I can't think of two things at one time. And we can't imagine that God can think of more people than just one person at a time. But, oh, we're wrong. Because God's not like us. Sometimes we forget, we think that God is always interested in me, but he's always interested in the other person as well. My mind begins to expand. I realize, oh, God loves me and God loves other people. And his thoughts toward us are beyond measure. But then David, at the last section here, he begins to think about those who would reject God and the knowledge of God. God is omniscient. He's omnipresent. He is a creator, but he's moral. There's a moral attribute of God, which is justice. And David says here, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty man. David can't imagine that people in a world so wonderful would reject the God of creation and the God of love. And how could people be bloodthirsty when there is a God who made human beings to be so wonderful and loved and cared for? But there are. There are those who have no respect for God. They have no respect for life. And David says, oh, you depart. I don't want to have anything to do with those who are bloodthirsty. He says, because they speak against you wickedly, your enemies take your name in vain. This can be two things. Taking God's name in vain is living without a sense of holiness, without a sense of awe, without a sense of God's majesty, that God is common, that you know, God is this or that, and there's no difference, that God isn't special, that God isn't holy. God doesn't deserve any special gratitude or thanks or recognition. We don't really need to pay attention. That's taking the name of God in vain. But then some people, beyond that, they'll use the name of God in order to make a point. You know, they'll blaspheme the name of God. They'll say things that God couldn't do. Remember the Titanic when it sailed? They said, God, even God couldn't sink this ship. And God said, let me remind you of something. Ship sunk. They speak wickedly against you. Some people speak wickedly against God. They speak wickedly against God's creation. They speak of people as if they're pawns or products or numbers, and there's no dignity. God sees when people treat others who are created in his image harshly. You know, when we sin against another person, And we're really sinning against God because we're sinning against one who is created in the image of God. When you sin against yourself by living, you know, a life less than the wonder of God's knowledge, then you fail to live up to the potential and the purpose that God made for you. But you also fail to realize all the joy that God inherently made for you. There's nothing greater than living God's purpose in your life. There's nothing more satisfying. And yet some people, they don't want to have anything to do with that. They speak wickedly against the Lord. They take His name in vain. They are enemies. And David says, "Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate You? Do I not loathe those who rise up against You? I hate them with a perfect hatred." Some versions say, "an utmost hatred." I count them my enemies. David says, they hate You, God, and so I hate them. Now, Jesus told us that we should love our enemies. I kind of wanted to hang out with David here, but then the Lord tells me to love my enemies. He tells me to pray for those who persecute. But there is a sense when we need to know, and David knew this. Remember how he started his sort of ministry to Israel when he fought Goliath. What was the thing he said? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Why would he talk about being uncircumcised? Because there is a person who had no right and no inheritance, and they hated God. They're not part of our people. So David knew God's people, and he knew that God had enemies. And there's something valuable about that. Yes, you are to love your enemies. It doesn't mean that they're your friends and your fellowship. They are enemies. Love them. But do not confuse them. They're enemies nonetheless. They hate God. They hate His ways. God doesn't call us to befriend His enemies so that we can be friends. He calls us to win them to Christ. And so David says, I hate them perfectly. I hate them completely because they hate You, so to speak. And there is such a thing as righteous indignation. David says, I count them as my enemies. And now he closes with sort of an invitation to God. He started with a declaration, O Lord, You have searched me and known me. And now he asks for more. He says in verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. That word search me, I didn't say it when we first started, but it means to excavate, to investigate. It means to dig, to search. And David says, Lord, dig up in my heart, know me. It's a wonderful thing to know about God. It's a greater thing to know God, but it's even more wonderful to know that you are known by God. God knows you. What can I fit about God into my brain? Very little. But what can God fit about me in His brain? Everything and more. I want God to know me. I want God to know you, because as God knows you, you will learn about you. You will come to His conclusions about you, and they're good. They're more numerous than the sand that is on the sea. It can be a terrifying thing to be in the presence of God until you understand how good He is toward you. And it truly creates a sense of awe in us. He says, try me. The word there is prove me. Test me. Speaks of when they prove metal and it's refined in a furnace. He says, try me and know my anxieties. Know my fearful thoughts, one version reads. What worries you? Invite the Lord to come in and know that. Because He'll give you an understanding. He'll give you peace. He'll take care of it. Know my anxieties and see if there is any wicked way or hurtful way, one version reads. Earlier, he spoke about the Lord comprehending His path, verse 3, being acquainted with all His ways. Now he says, see if there's any wicked way in me. You see what I do, Lord? If there's a wicked way in me, purge it from me and lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me in the way that leads to and is everlasting life. You know, everlasting life begins now in our lives. It doesn't begin when we get to heaven. It begins now. These bodies will wear away and will be refitted with new bodies, resurrected bodies. But the spiritual life we have now is going to continue on. So David says, Lord, lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me in the way of salvation. So, Lord, we thank you this morning for your word. And we thank you, Lord, that you know us. You know all about us. You know our motivations. You know our fears. You know why we act the way we act. All of these things, we don't even know them, Lord. And so we ask you that you would search us and know us. And Lord, if there's any sin in our lives, we pray that you would remove it, that you would change us, and that you'd fill us with the knowledge of your Spirit, and that we might live before you, Lord, thinking your thoughts and having your heart toward others, Lord. Lord, fill us with not just the knowledge of your power and greatness, but the comfort, Lord, of knowing that you're with us even through dark times or trials. You remain faithful. Thank you for your word this morning. And we pray with David, let the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart be acceptable, Lord. Thank you for being able to think with these sort of theological thoughts. The study of God, Lord, is wonderful. We want to learn more of you. So continue to teach us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.